Please turn in the scriptures to Acts chapter 21. We've spent a great deal of time in Acts chapter 20. To remind you, most of that, Paul was meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus. He met them in the town of Miletus, and he has told them that he will never see them again, that he is going to Jerusalem. And now we see the rest of that journey. So I will begin reading at verse 1 and down through verse 15, chapter 21. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the journeys of Paul and his faithfulness. And we pray, Father, that as we read of these things, we would see your faithfulness in his life, leading him, guiding him. And we pray, Father, we would learn how to be led and guided by you. Use your word, read and preached, to change us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed there with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. One of the most common questions that Christians ask is, "How can I know the will of the Lord?" And often the question is asked looking at some big decision that you have to make. You need to buy a new car, you need to buy a house, you want to get married, you change jobs, and you want to know what the will of the Lord is in that particular situation. But the will of the Lord is much, much larger than a particular decision, however big it may seem to you. The will of the Lord encompasses everything that we understand about the world in which we live. The will of the Lord is not just some little tool you pull out to fix some little problem, like that little tiny screwdriver you use to fix your eyeglasses, and then you put it back away when you don't need it. The will of the Lord is the water in which we swim, or the air in which we breathe, the universe in which we live. It is everything. Because you see, the will of the Lord includes that wonderful category of the decrees of God. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And so it was God's will that creation come into being at the word of his power, that the earth would revolve around the sun, that grass would be green, that you and I would be made in his image. It's all the will of the Lord. It's his decreed of will. He decrees it, and it happens. But the aspect we're talking about here is really, what does the will of the Lord have to do with me in my day-to-day life? And there's a part of that that God has decreed and revealed to us wonderfully in His Word. He tells us how we are to live. We call that His precepts or His laws, His preceptive will. He gives us commandments and He says, you are to live this way and this way and not that way or that way. And sometimes, of course, that will is kept, and other times it's not. That is part of the will of the Lord for us. But when we get right down to it, what we want to know is, what do we do in a particular situation? And that's really what Paul is facing here. Does he go to Jerusalem? Or does he turn around and go back? Back to Ephesus, where he's loved. Back to some other place, all the way to Rome that he wants to get to. What does Paul do? How does Paul know the will of the Lord? And to make it really, really clear, how do you know the will of the Lord? Well, I urge you to listen carefully, because the principles that Paul applies here are the exact same principles that you and I need to apply. And we see in this text exactly how Paul arrives at the decision, as it were, to keep on going all the way to Jerusalem. And we see the process. And there's a huge transition here in this chapter in the life of Paul. Up to this point, since Paul was converted back in chapter 9, some 25 years prior to this, up to this point, Paul has been the traveling missionary, going here and there. After this point, as we'll see in a few weeks, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he's arrested and he's imprisoned and he stays a prisoner for the rest of the book of Acts. Paul doesn't have the freedom anymore. So why should Paul go to Jerusalem? And how does he know whether to go or not go? What's the will of the Lord for Paul? Well, before we get into this text, look back a little in chapter 20. You said, I thought we left chapter 20. Well, not yet. Chapter 20, verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be in Jerusalem if possible. He wants to go. Why? Verse 22 of chapter 20. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul is hurrying to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. The word is a strong word. It talks about being bound. If you picture being bound with chains, he's forced, compelled to go to Jerusalem by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul wants to go because the Spirit is compelling him to go. And he says in every city he is being urged. Is that a prophetic word that is given every time he goes to a new city? Or is it a further urging to keep on heading toward Jerusalem? He doesn't tell us. But one thing he knows, going to Jerusalem is not going to be fun. It's going to be difficult. He's going to be imprisoned. He'll be persecuted. He might even have to die, as he says in the passage I read. And so we see this explained for us then in chapter 21, that Paul is compelled to go to Jerusalem, and he's moving in that direction. Now, you might like to take the cruise that Paul took. They advertise it. You can buy a cruise ship ticket and go through the Greek islands, as Paul did here, and live in comfort and luxury at the blue sky, blue sea, white little buildings on cliffs. You've seen the ads. Paul's not on a pleasure cruise. He's on a cargo ship, and they were very large. Sometimes they would carry up to 300 troops. This one appears to be something of cargo, maybe grain. And so they, and he and his companions, are on the ship, very uncomfortable, and also uncomfortable because they know what they're going towards. Jerusalem, persecution, imprisonment. And they pull themselves away from the Ephesian elders in verse 1. It says, when they had parted. One translation says, when we tore ourselves away. The word is the word that they use when you pull the sword out of a scabbard. You rip it out. Paul is being torn from these people who love him and whom he loves. They're weeping over him at the end of chapter 20 because he says he'll never see them again. They tear themselves away and they begin their journey Jerusalemward. And they land at Tyre. Now, Paul had been in Tyre some 9 years before. He knew the believers there. Apparently, it takes some time to unload the ship, and he has 7 days with these people. What wonderful fellowship, what wonderful worship times, what wonderful hospitality that these people offer to Paul and his 6, 7, 8 companions. It's a delightful time in Tyre. But notice what they tell him in verse 4. Through the Spirit, they kept telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Not to go. Now ask yourself, kids, let me ask you, how many Holy Spirits are there? I'm getting one. How does the Holy Spirit tell Paul to go, and the Holy Spirit seemingly tell these people in Tyre for Paul not to go? An apparent contradiction. We'll come back to that. Let's keep journeying. They leave Tyre anyway. Notice the tenderness of their departing. They all go down to the beach. They see Paul off. They kneel down on the beach and they pray. Don't be afraid to pray in public. Do it. It gives glory to God. They pray for Paul. I'm sure a weeping scene as well. He then goes on to Ptolemais, 30 miles down the coast. Again, hospitality with the brothers and sisters there. They go to Caesarea, which is the port that you would embark or disembark if you were going or coming from Jerusalem. Now it's a 60-mile hike uphill to the city of Jerusalem. But in Caesarea, they stay with Philip. Now, we've met Philip before. We met him back in previous chapters, all the way back in 6. He is made a deacon, as we would call him, a servant. He's set apart. We see him to serve in the church. He's living there in Caesarea with his family. He's also an evangelist who is particularly dedicated or gifted in preaching the gospel to unbelievers. And he has 4 daughters who, it says, prophesied. Now, that's an important word in Scripture. What does it mean? Well, it's used variously. We generally think of prophets as those who speak about what God will do, future, foretelling the future. That's used of prophets, of course. They do that. But generally, particularly in the Old Testament, you see the prophetic word being used to remind the people of God what God has already said. Not new revelation, but reminding them of what he's already revealed to them. And so the prophets say, you're not being faithful to the word of God. You're not being faithful to the covenant of God. You're not being faithful. So prophets both foretell and just forthtell, declare what God has already said. Now, particularly in the New Testament, you find it used that way, referring simply to preaching. Preaching is just simply saying what God has already said. But here we also have the prophet Agabus, and we've met him in Acts chapter 11. He gives an audio-visual lesson. He says something and he shows something. He takes Paul's belt, he binds Paul's hands and feet, and says, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind Paul's hands and feet. Now here's an interesting little tidbit. The exact Greek word that Paul uses to talk about being bound, constrained by the Holy Spirit, forcing him, as it were, to Jerusalem, is the exact same word that the Holy Spirit gives to Agabus to describe how Paul will be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. He's bound to go, and he's bound when he gets there. And that's what's going to happen to Paul. And note how Agabus phrases it in verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy Spirit in this case. That's the prophetic announcement that I'm speaking for the Lord. And what do the people say? Don't go. Don't go, Paul. Now, what's Paul supposed to do? Notice what he says. He says, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Stop trying to persuade me with tears. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. All for the name, the cause, the person of Jesus Christ. He said back in chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, my life is nothing. I just desire to finish my course, my ministry, to testify to the gospel. And then sort of this anticlimactic verse 14 of chapter 21, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased arguing, ceased pleading, and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And so they go. How does Paul know whether to keep going or turn back? How is Paul to know what to do? How do you know what to do? What you don't do is just open the Bible and point to a verse. That's not the way to determine God's will for you. Opening the Bible's good. Picking out one verse at random is not. Nor do you just simply, Lord, quick, show me your will, and then go with the first impression that falls on your heart. That praying is good, but first impressions may or may not. How do we determine what the will of the Lord is? What's the method that God uses to reveal truth to us? You know, if you want to know the will of a dear friend, say very practically, what would they like for their birthday? How do you know what they want? Well, you get to know them. You understand their likes, their dislikes, their needs, their wants. And so with the Lord. Do you want to know what the will of the Lord is? You need to get to know the Lord. Who is he? How does he act? What methods does he use? What principles ground his behavior? And of course, the scriptures are the primary place we learn that. So let me give you a bunch of principles about knowing the will of the Lord. Here's the very first one. What is the primary method that God uses to reveal his will? The scriptures. The scriptures. He uses lots of methods. We see several of them here. Paul seemingly has this inner compulsion to go to Jerusalem back in chapter 20. He keeps moving in that direction, and it appears that the Holy Spirit is compelling him in a certain way. That's an inward work of the Spirit on Paul. We also see counsel. We see all these various friends and colleagues of Paul urging him, in most cases, it seems, to not go. The counsel of others. And we have the word of the Lord coming through the prophet Agabus. Thus says the Holy Spirit. It's God's spoken word. And then you have the actual facts themselves. If you go home and read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that Paul is actually arrested and he is bound. You have the actual events. And so here are four different ways in which God tells us his will. The word, in this case spoken by a prophet, the inner compulsion of the Holy Spirit, the counsel of friends, and the actual act of God's providence, what actually happens. What's the number one way? The word of God. The word of God. Now here it's Agabus speaking publicly. He is a prophet. We read in the scriptures, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that God has a counsel and works all things according to that, but he primarily makes it known through his written and spoken word. Again, a spoken word here, but now written. How did that happen? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You can divide that easily. Old Testament, New Testament, largely. The prophetic word given through Moses and all the other prophets. The spoken word given to us through the Son, Jesus Christ. The closure of the book, because after the last book, which tells us about the second coming of Christ, there's nothing to be added. In fact, the book warns us in the book of Revelation, don't add to or subtract from this. And so down through the centuries, God revealed his will to his people in spoken word that was then written, and now we have the written word. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes that process this way. The Holy Scripture is most necessary as those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people is now ceased. And so we have the written word of God. And we don't expect to have a spoken word, a prophetic word, because we have the written word. Now, Agabus says, thus says the Lord. And that's what happens. Now we have the word of God to tell us how we are to live, the final word. And we test everything against the written word. We don't expect a prophet to appear in our midst. And thank God we have the written word, because you don't have a prophet showing up every moment you have a question. You go back to the written word. You have the written word. You carry it with you. You have it memorized. What a blessing. So God primarily speaks to us, first principle, through the written word. What about these people in Tyre? What about Paul's companions later on when they hear the word of Agabus and they still urge him not to go? And the people in Tyre said that the Spirit, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit can't give two contradictory messages. What's the possibility here of what may have happened? Well, either Paul and Agabus are wrong, or the people of Tyre and Paul's companions are wrong. The Holy Spirit can't be saying go and not go. What are the possibilities? Well, Agabus says that he will be arrested, that Paul will be arrested. Is that what happened? Yes. Paul says, I only know that you will never see my face again, and that I'm constrained by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, and I know that persecution and trial await me. Is Paul right? Yes. What's the biblical principle for determining whether a prophet is a true prophet of God? If what they say comes to pass. So Paul and Agabus aren't wrong. These things that they predict will happen, happen. What are these people in Tyre saying? Well, notice how it's worded. The wording is very careful there in verse 4. It says, through the Spirit, they're telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It's possible that what is being referred to there is that the Spirit, like through Agabus, spoke and said, there's going to be trouble waiting for Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. And then we have the interpretation and application of that truth, therefore don't go. Notice Agabus never says don't go or go. He just says there will be trouble. Notice Paul says that there will be trouble, but he's compelled to go. It's possible that Paul's friends and these people in Tyre simply got the message like Agabus did, that Paul is going to face trouble in Jerusalem, and they interpreted and applied that to mean, therefore you should not go. And that's very instructive for us. Because while the word of God spoken or read is often perfectly clear in what it says, our application of that to our lives is not always so clear. So here's the second principle. First principle, the word of God instructs us into the will of God. Second principle, guess what? Human impression of God's will may be wrong or right. I think that's what happened here to Paul's friends. They knew that Paul was going to be in trouble in Jerusalem, and so automatically they said in their minds, well, that doesn't sound good. Paul, you should not go. What the Holy Spirit said through Agabus was just the truth of what was going to happen. No direction, go or not go. Human impression of God's will may be wrong. That means you and me. And that happens, of course, because we're finite, we have limits. We're fallen, we're fragile. We have desires that seemingly well up within us and often seemingly overcome what is the clear, revealed will of the Lord. And so something like this may happen in your life. You get some impression that God may be leading you. Or it may be based on some clear scripture passage. And you think the Lord is leading you in a particular direction. And you may even go so far as to say what some people do, the Lord told me. That's a very dangerous phrase. I don't care who you are. You can be the President of the United States and say that, and it's still a dangerous phrase. Perhaps more so, more people hear you. When you say that the Lord told you, how did he tell you? Was it a vague impression on your heart? Was it some idea that rose up in your mind? Or was it actually out of his spoken word, written down? You say, well, I knew it in my heart. Well, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's perfectly all right to go to the scriptures, take a clear biblical truth, and apply it to yourself. You're reading in the scriptures and you come across the passage that says love one another, and you have a problem with a brother or sister and you know you haven't been loving to them, you can go to them and say, the Lord told me in his word I need to love you, and I'm sorry, I haven't been loving. And that's a perfect application of that, a very clear general truth, love one another. But if you're reading in this passage and you see that Paul is compelled to go to Jerusalem, and you take that verse and say, that means I should book a trip to the Holy Land, that's a misapplication of the verse. That has nothing to do with you going to Israel or Jerusalem. It's a statement of the Lord to Paul. You see, sometimes we take our own desires and place it like a grid on the word of God, and we end up not listening to what the will of the Lord is, but what our own will is. And we just want to do it. And we somehow rubber stamp it or give it credit, saying that the Lord compelled me. If you put on a pair of sunglasses, be they brown or amber, you will see the world differently. And if you come with your own agenda to the word of the Lord, seeking his will, it may well be that you don't properly understand the will of the Lord because you've got your own agenda pushing it upon the word. And we see things wrongly. And that may be exactly what Paul's friends are doing. They're thinking, avoid pain, suffering at all costs. The word of the Lord says Paul is going to suffer, so don't go. Don't go. Or maybe pragmatically, maybe one of Paul's friends said, hey, you know, if you're going to suffer and be arrested and maybe even die in Jerusalem, wouldn't it be better for the word of God to be spread abroad if you didn't go there, but maybe went the other direction to Rome, and therefore you continue on in your missionary work? Wouldn't that be better? Isn't that kind of what Jonah did? Go the opposite direction? You see, we don't always properly interpret what is clearly stated in the scriptures, and therefore our understanding of what the will of the Lord is for us may be a mistake. We have to admit that. We have to humble ourselves. And to say, the Lord told me, is a most arrogant statement. That then also applies to the people that we listen to. I hope you have good godly counselors in your life, people you go to who help you understand things. So you say, well, I'm thinking about changing my job. Here are the pros, here are the cons. Help me think through this and think about what the will of the Lord might be here. Your friend says, well, let's think about this. What does the Lord command you to do? He commands you to work or you should not eat. He commands you to supply for your family. Those are biblical principles. Will this new job help you to do that? I heard it. And he works you through the biblical principles that you both know. That's what a godly friend, a godly counselor does. But your godly counselor may be wrong as well. The word of the Lord is perfectly pure and true, but our interpretation of it can be at fault. We have to admit that. And so this comes to the third principle then. The third principle is you need godly discernment. What's Paul doing as all these people around him? He's listening to the movement of the Spirit upon his soul. We don't know exactly what that was like. He's listening to the counsel of his friends. He's listening to Agabus say, thus says the Holy Spirit. He's testing it all against his known revealed word of the Lord, and he's making a decision. He's going forward. And that requires godly discernment. How do you get that? You ask God. You pray. So you have the word of the Lord, a humble understanding that we may not get it right. So we go back to the Lord, this time in prayer, and say, Lord, help me to understand what your word is teaching me in this particular situation. How do I apply what I know of the scriptures? And I need to saturate myself with the word. How do I apply all those principles to this particular situation? I need help. I need discernment. Fourth principle. You need to look and see how the things work out. God's sovereignty, God's providential outworking of his plan. Now we know God is sovereign. We just sang about that in the opening part of worship. Do you believe it? Do you believe that all things are working out according to his eternal will? You say, well, I can't really see God's sovereign providential plan until it's past. I can look back and know that it was God's eternal plan to create. I know it was his plan to have the Israelites cross through the Red Sea. I know it was his plan to put Jesus on the cross. I know it was his plan to put Paul into Jerusalem. But how does that help me in my present situation? Because looking into the past to see how God has worked tells us something about his nature. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the way he has worked in the past will at least give us some indication of how he might work today and in the future. So the fact that he is the sovereign one overruling all things and providentially works in our lives teaches us and trains us how he will work today. And that principle is vital because he is the same. Which leads to the fifth principle. And that means that suffering is not automatically contrary to God's will. Suffering is not automatically contrary to God's will. How do we know that? Because we see it in the lives of so many believers. We see it here with Paul. Again, go read the rest of the chapter. What was Paul told all the way back in chapter 9, 25 years prior? When he first is converted on the road to Damascus, a man named Ananias is told to go and meet with Paul, the persecutor, Saul the persecutor, and tell him a few things. And one of the things that Ananias was to tell Paul was this: tell him, says Jesus, how much Paul must suffer for the sake of my name. And if you're not acquainted with the sufferings that Paul endured, read the chapter there. I think it's chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians, where Paul describes the beatings and the shipwrecks and the trials and the difficulties he's had as a missionary. Paul will suffer for the sake of the Lord. Jesus says all those who are suffering will be blessed in Luke 6. He also tells his followers that you will suffer. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering is not automatically contrary to God's will. Maybe that's the problem with Paul's friends here. They're hearing the prophetic word, Paul is going to suffer. They say, well, that can't be good. God's will must be that Paul doesn't go. Do you ever think that way? If I follow this course of action and undertake this plan, it will cause some kind of suffering in my life. Either I'll have less money, I'll have less time, I'll have less whatever. It's going to cause suffering or persecution. So that can't possibly be the will of the Lord for me. Well, it actually appears that might be a good principle to use. I would argue this way, that if suffering is involved, it's more likely it's the will of the Lord for you. Look at Jesus. He endured suffering. Was he walking in the will of the Lord? Of course he was. What about Paul? Greatest Christian who ever lived. Did he endure suffering? Yes. Again, the danger is that we take the principle and we apply it wrongly. Here's a principle. Christians will be persecuted by unbelievers. The Bible says it clearly. Application. Therefore, I'll never hang out with unbelievers because they might persecute me. Well, that's a wrong application, isn't it? Because while you have the biblical statement, Christians will be persecuted by unbelievers, you also have the biblical statement, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So the wrong application is to pull away from the world, have no relationships with unbelievers whatsoever, so that you won't get persecuted. No, you have to swim in the whole of the scriptures. You have to be saturated with every Bible verse so that you can put verse with verse with verse so you know what is right, what is the will of the Lord. And so Paul doesn't shy away from persecution thinking that can't be the will of the Lord. He goes right to the center, right to the heart of it, where he knows he's going to be persecuted. Because he's compelled by the Spirit to do so. Paul will suffer in Jerusalem. You see, if your worldview is that this life is the good life and suffering is bad, then you'll avoid suffering at all costs. But if you have the Christian biblical worldview, it says, no, this life is not the good life. This life is filled with toils and snares and difficulties and suffering and sin. Yes, by God's grace, there's good and wonderful things mixed in, but this is not your best life. It's future. Then you won't be surprised when suffering comes. It amazes me how many Christians seem to think that suffering is this thing that obviously shouldn't ever be in their life, when the Bible tells us exactly the opposite. So suffering is not automatically contrary to God's will. In fact, God uses suffering. He uses suffering. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? That even the suffering is good. Like the surgeon's knife. It's painful. Who wants it? But if it removes the cancer, of course. Last principle. A Christian must submit to God's will willingly. There's a sense in which you can read what these people say, God's will be done, sort of in a resignation, fatalistic, well, I can't change Paul's mind, so God's will be done, almost like that was a negative. Whose will do you want? The sinner, fallen, who can't think right or understand the word of God rightly? Do you want that person's will done, or God who is good, just, righteous, holy, and perfect in all his ways? Whose will would you choose? We say it triumphantly. God's will be done. I hope God's will. I trust God's will. I believe God's will, even if it involves suffering and pain. Saying that is not this kicking and screaming, fatalistic resignation, giving up in despair. No, it's a confident hope that if Paul is convinced that the Holy Spirit is pulling him, leading him, compelling him to go to Jerusalem, then that's the will of the Lord, and praise God for it, no matter what happens. And so he goes. And he's not surprised by suffering. He's probably a bit surprised by how joyful and wonderful it all turns out. Now, we can read ahead. We know what's happening. Paul didn't. We look back at the events 2,000 years ago, and we see that Paul, stripped of everything, put in prison, means that he has to rely completely on the Lord. He doesn't have his money. He doesn't have his clothing. He doesn't have his books. He asks for all of these things in letters that we later have written. He's stripped down. All he has is the Lord. And then Paul wonderfully is given opportunity to preach the gospel, to explain why he's in prison, to leaders and governors and kings. What an opportunity. Never would have happened if he hadn't been put in prison. Not only that, Paul's desire all along, as he writes in the letter to the Romans, is eventually to make it to the capital of that whole part of the world to preach the gospel in Rome. And he actually gets to go there as a prisoner at the expense of the government. Who knew? Who would have guessed that Paul's imprisonment is exactly God's plan to continue to spread the gospel in marvelous ways so that Paul can later say there are even Christians in Caesar's household? All because Paul set his face towards Jerusalem and didn't turn back. God has a plan, a sovereign plan. He is good, he's gracious, he's kind, he's loving. He has a will for your life that is revealed in the scriptures. It's all very, very clear. We say, Lord, show me what I'm to do in this situation. But as you grow in your knowledge of the word, you'll find that those situations are less and less where you need to ask for help because you have such a worldview that is based on the scriptures. And you understand how the parts fit together. And you know what you're called to do, to follow Christ, whatever the cost. Just take two principles, boil it down. The scriptures, the written word, and Jesus, the living word. What did the scriptures tell you to do? Practice doing those things. Search the scriptures for the commandments. Know that they will tell you how to live and how to spend your time and your talent and your treasure. They'll tell you how to live with your neighbor, how to love your brother, how to love the unlovable, how to serve the Lord. And as you do that, you'll find that yourself and your own will diminish and the will of the Lord will increase in your life. Search the scriptures. That's the will of the Lord. And then secondly, look to the living word, Jesus Christ. Did he keep the will of the Lord? Did he follow the will of the Lord? Perfectly. Perfectly. And what did that lead to? Suffering and death. It was the will of the Lord to cause him to suffer. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came with a particular purpose in line to save his people from their sins. And that entailed this kind of suffering that we can never imagine. And the Holy Spirit constrained him, moved him along that way. That same Holy Spirit will constrain and move you. If you're seeking the will of the Lord honestly, using his word, being led by the Spirit, prayerfully asking for discernment, God will guide you. But don't be surprised if it's into suffering. Don't be surprised. And receive that from the Lord as a gift. Just as the apostles back in the beginning said,
They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us into faithful walking with you. And we thank you you've revealed your truth in your word. And we thank you that you have given us your spirit to grant us discernment and eyes to see. But, oh Father, how we mess these things up. Grant us your grace that as we counsel one another, as we search the scriptures together, as we pray, and as we walk with our Savior, we will follow Jesus in every way. And we ask it in his name.